I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered Bible teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
Well, our kids are visiting from Santa Barbara this week, and our son-in-law, Pastor Bobby, from Goleta Baptist Church, is going to come and read the scripture for us this morning.
Our scripture this morning is Psalm chapter 1 and chapter 2. Psalm chapter 1 and chapter 2. So if you would find your Bible and turn to that, or look at the screen. Either way, you can do that too. All right. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff, and the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." And blessed be the reading of the word. Can I pray for you, Pastor Alan?
Sure.
Father, we come to you in Jesus' name in the power of your Holy Spirit, asking for your anointing in this time, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to your word. May you speak through Alan. That you would bless his words, that he could prophetically speak to us, that we could leave this place changed and transformed to your glory and our joy. And all God's people said,
amen. Amen.
Please be seated.
So to begin our journey through the book of Psalms, I want to give you a quick overview of the types of psalms in the Bible. All writing fits into what are called genres. And genre is just a French word for type. People have been categorizing artistic endeavors ever since we have records. The ancient Greeks, they had prose and poetry, right? And poetry was broken into epics and odes. Genres are just a way to clearly communicate to an audience. And we use certain conventions when we create in order to help guide understanding. For example, here's a piece of writing that has a particular form that you know when you hear it. There was an old man from Nantucket who kept all his cash in a bucket. His daughter called Nan ran away with a man, and as for the bucket, Nan took it. What is that? It's a limerick. They have a certain form. Or when we read, "Once upon a time, we know we're going to hear a fairy tale, right? Or when we read something like this, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. We know we're about to hear some history when we read that, right? So we saw last week that the book of Psalms is the genre called poetry by the use of parallelism. We talked about parallelism, how two lines make a point by being juxtaposed to one another. But there are many genres or kinds within the Psalms. There are even subgenres. And sometimes there's mixtures of two genres. Scholars categorize these in a bunch of different ways, and they argue about it. I'm going to try to avoid getting into the tall weeds about this as we go through. But to help us understand, I want us to know the major categories, or some of the major categories of Psalms. So over the next several weeks, we're going to look at six genres or categories of Psalms and dig into the meaning of each type. Those six genres are wisdom psalms. A lot of psalms discuss aspects of wisdom, speaking of the fear of God and how to live a righteous life. Psalm 1 that we just heard and we're going to study today is one of those wisdom psalms. And then there's hymns. Those are psalms that praise the person and the work of God. Psalm 48:1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Then there are laments. Those include songs that express sadness or complaints against God or against his enemies. For example, Psalm 3, "How many are my foes, O Lord? How many rise up against me?" Then there's royal psalms. These psalms are performed in the presence of the king or dignitaries. Psalm 18:50 states, "He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing love to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forever." And then there are some royal psalms that are clearly messianic psalms that are talking about Jesus. Then there's thanksgiving songs. These songs include both thanksgiving from individuals and from the nation, the group. One of the best-known thanksgiving psalms is Psalm 100. And listen for the parallels as I read this. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." And then there are trust psalms. And the best known of those is Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." So before we get into the major features of each one of these, today I want to look at Psalms 1 and 2 because they really form the introduction to the whole 150 psalm book of Psalms. Some ancient Hebrew manuscripts even combine Psalm 1 and 2 together. Psalm 1 deals with the individual's responsibility before God. And Psalm 2 deals with the nation's responsibility before God. So this morning we're going to look at God's judgment, both personal and corporate. So God is sovereign over his creation. Webster's defines sovereignty as supreme power, especially over a body politic, or freedom from external control, autonomy, or controlling influence. Now, all three of those apply to God. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." He does whatever he wants. He is sovereign. And because God is the supreme ruler over the universe, he exercises his authority to judge. Paul tells us that this will be done at the end of the age by Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So in both Psalms 1 and 2, judgment is central. Psalm 1 focuses on the personal level. So let's look at it. I'll read verse 1. Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So here we have an example of a wisdom psalm. These psalms are designed to teach character and the pursuit of righteousness. And it begins with a description of what is not good. And notice the progression here. In this parallelism, there are three corresponding statements that describe the enslaving nature of sin. And did you see the three verbs? Walk, sit, and stand. First, the guy is just walking in the counsel of the wicked. King James uses the word ungodly. He's hanging around with the wicked, and he hears their lies, and he sees their behavior, and he soon begins copying them. And next, he stands. He's standing there along the side of the road with them. And now he identifies with them. He's one of them. And finally, he sits in the seat of the scoffer. Scoffers actively attack the truth. So he's gone from listening to lies to actively promoting those lies. But blessed is the man who doesn't do this. So verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man knows and thinks about the Bible all the time, day and night. That is what meditate means, to ponder, to mull it over, to consider it. Not because he has to, but because he loves it. His delight is in pondering the Word of God, his or her. It comes from the root for pleasure. The blessed man has pleasure in his Bible study. So is your Bible your daily bread? Does it fill you with hope by day and comfort you in your worries by night? Just think, David, he didn't have near the amount of scripture we did, and he was meditating in it day and night. I mean, he had the five books of Moses, Judges, and probably Job, but the majority of the Old Testament hadn't even been written when David wrote this. We have plenty to meditate on both day and night. We have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the Bible. It's a vast ocean that could never be traversed. And if you find it boring, something's wrong. Unless it's the genealogies, that's boring. That's okay. But knowing and meditating on the Bible isn't the end of this issue. This practice results in good things. So verse 3 says, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So he's going to be planted by God near life-giving water, the water that's needed for health and bearing fruit. The blessed man is securely rooted. And I wonder if this is what Jesus had in mind when he said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up, from Matthew 15:13. You and I are not what gardeners call volunteers. You know what a volunteer is? It's a plant that just comes up. You don't know where it came from. No, we are intentionally planted by God in his garden in the right place. And then we bear fruit because of that. The blessed person will bear fruit, and we know that that fruit is the fruit of righteousness that the Holy Spirit produces in us and through us. The author of Hebrews calls it the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the tastiest kind, isn't it? His leaf does not wither. A tree is healthy and fruit-bearing when its leaves are working correctly. No leaves, no fruit. But the godly man or woman will always have fruit. And his power and influence will never diminish. That leaf will never fade, it says. If it's founded in God's word, it will never fade. Even long after he's gone, people will remember the legacy of a godly person. And even if that is forgotten, God has a record in heaven. Jesus said in John 15, 16, "You do not choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." What kind of fruit? Fruit that will last. The souls you touch with the gospel here on earth are going to enter into eternity and will last. This fruit metaphor is strengthened by the next line in the psalm. All that he does will prosper. Does that mean that all Christians can get rich? No. In spite of what the prosperity preachers say on TV, that's not true. But whatever God calls the faithful to do will succeed. It may not look like success in this life, but it will be revealed in eternity. This is the meaning of the apostle's famous declaration in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We will have success. And now the psalm transitions to the wicked in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So unlike the person of faith who is firmly planted by the river, this guy can easily be blown away. You know what chaff is? It's the holes on wheat that have to be removed before you can eat it. Chaff is worthless. So in the ancient world, the wheat would be thrown up into the air and the chaff would be blown away by the wind. And the deeds that the wicked do are worthless. In fact, they're worse than worthless. They're worthy of judgment. So in verse 5 it says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Sinners, they might stand with one another, but they're not going to stand before God. This is a picture of a guilty person cringing before God, before the judge. Neither can the wicked stand among the righteous, it says. And we know that that's not true in the present age. Jesus said to let the tares or the weeds grow up with the wheat until the harvest comes. Sometimes we can't tell the difference. But eventually in Revelation 21, verse 27, it says, "Nothing impure will enter it, heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So they will not stand in the judgment. And then David ends his psalm with one final comparison. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." He knows every one of your steps, every intimate detail of your life, and he still loves you and me. And he protects us from being perishing. So listen to Job. He had this kind of confidence. He says in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Job could count on the refining power of God in his life. He didn't understand the mechanism on how he would be forgiven and he would be perfected and come out as gold in the end. But he trusted that God would do that and could do that. And since Jesus came, now we understand how that works. Through the death and resurrection of Christ. That's how we are made righteous. The wicked perish because of their sin, but the redeemed have eternal life because of Jesus' righteousness and not our own. There's lots of things in theology and in life, for that matter, that are not black and white. But this is. This is black and white. A person either knows God or they don't know God. They're either the blessed or the wicked. So this first psalm is an introduction to a life lived before God, before a judge that will judge people according to their deeds. It's intimate and it's personal. But the second psalm expands this out to all of human affairs. So let's read the first three verses of Psalm 2. Whoa. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bands apart and cast away their cords from us." So Psalm 1 is a wisdom song. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, and it points to the coming king. Just as God is sovereign over our individual lives, he is sovereign over the nations. And it begins with this question, why do the nations rage? I love the Hebrew word here, ragash. I mean, doesn't that sound like rage? They ragash against God. It means to be in an uproar, like an angry mob. And who are they rebelling against? They're rebelling against Yahweh and his Messiah, his anointed. In its immediate context, David sees the nations around him that are rebelling against him, who God appointed to conquer. They didn't want to be conquered. They had their own gods. So they physically fought against David and Israel. But what about the time since David? Are the nations raging against God today? Aren't most nations just indifferent or plain ignorant of God? Well, nations are made up of people, right? And people have leaders. And all people, Paul tells us in Romans, sinfully suppress the truth that they know about God. They know about God through their own consciences. They know about him through the things that have been created. And whether they've never heard the names of Yahweh or Jesus, they're still in rebellion. They're still raging against God. I had a philosophy professor at UNR, and he used something that Jesus said to demonstrate a logical fallacy that he was teaching us, the fallacy of false dichotomy. A false dichotomy is when you say something is either this way or that way, but really there's more options. So it's like a guy, when you say to a guy, "Have you stopped beating your wife?" Right? Like there's more options than either you haven't or you have, right? Maybe he never started. That is a false dichotomy. Well, this professor quoted Jesus saying, "You're either with me or you're against me." And he said, "Well, that's just not true. You could just not care. You could just be indifferent." But what this professor didn't understand was that Jesus is the one making the rule. Jesus is declaring this truth. You are either with me or you're against me. So by definition, the nations that don't follow God are against him. The ultimate fulfillment of this passage, at the end of the age, will be clear that they're against God. they'll be fighting against him in another physical battle, Armageddon. It says in Revelation 19:19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." They're going to come up against Jesus. The nations have been in rebellion against God since the Tower of Babel. And they, like Satan, want a divine reality for themselves. They want their sovereignty. They want their autonomy. But instead of gaining that autonomy, they became enslaved. They became enslaved to sin, and they became enslaved to Satan, who is the god of this world and who controls nations. And he's going to lead them into destruction eventually. But they don't know that their cause is hopeless. So let's look at that next section. Psalm 2, starting in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So one day our son Aaron was roughhousing with our grandson Axie, and Aaron made Axie mad. And he has such a temper that he went after this 10-year-old, went after this full-grown man like he was going to kill him. If Aaron hadn't been so shocked, he would have laughed, right? I laughed. It was hilarious. Well, that's what's going on in verse 4. God is laughing. "You think you can stop me?" God says. In spite of their raging, God is going to set the Messiah up on his holy hill. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. And he's going to establish his sovereignty over the whole earth through the Son. So in verse 7, it says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" In this passage, we have the incarnation. Who is this son who is begotten? Well, quoting from this psalm, the writer of Hebrews makes it explicit that it is Jesus, the Christ. And this son will utterly destroy his enemies. He's going to subdue the earth, and he will put it all under his rule. But people have a choice. Nations have a choice. They can be broken, or they can submit. It says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So they can either take refuge in the cleft of the rock, or they can be broken on the rock. The door is open to reconciliation. And what's true of the group, the nations, is true of the individual. Both the individual and the nations have a choice: to submit to the loving rule of the Messiah or be conquered by him. That is the amazing grace of God. Even those of us who have already kissed the Son and become children of God, we still have need of this amazing grace every day. And sometimes we shake our fists at him and go our own way. But your war against God cannot succeed. You know that, right? And where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So give up your rebellion, and you will find sweet fellowship, which will outshine any benefits, any perceived benefits of your sin. You will be blessed beyond measure when you take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're always extending your offer of grace to the world and to us. Lord, we praise you that you are a gracious and loving God. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom as we reach out to the world to show them that their rebellion is futile. And Lord, that they can turn and come under your protection. Lord, we praise you and thank you for this truth. And we give you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.